Good morning, everybody. Sorry, get some water here. Oh, thanks for coming and getting nice and warm and cozy with us on this rainy fall day. Whether you're here in the sanctuary with us or online now or in the future, glad to have you here this morning. It's not often that I see more faces that I don't know than faces I do know, so that's cool. As we meet together this morning, we're going to be, again, in Hebrews. We're going to start chapter 12, and we're going to be talking a lot about endurance. And it's something that perhaps isn't as ubiquitous, isn't as common as it used to be in our society, right? Nowadays, much of what we buy and spend our money on is designed to break so that we buy something else later. Right, our clothes are meant to wear out, our devices, our phones are meant to slow down after a couple of years. You know, it's easier most often to buy something new than to fix something old, right? It's so much of our life is disposable. Now, on the other hand, the air conditioner that's in my living room is built into the wall and is original to the house. The house was built in 1958. The thing still works. Like, the back is rusted out, and the refrigerants are probably seven types of illegal by now. But the thing still works, and it's lasted all these years, right? They don't make it like that anymore. Endurance is necessary for us to get the good things that we want out of life. If we want to get in shape, we need to exercise and diet. And if we're fleeting in that commitment, we won't see the effects that we want. You can't get any improvement towards a goal in a day or a week or even in months. It takes years and decades of commitment. Now, this is a rule that God's woven into the fabric of the universe, that good things take time. Things that endure are first endured. If you want a lasting change in your life, you must first endure the struggle of implementing that change fully and deeply. Now, the passage we're looking at this morning is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. That's on page 1196 of the blue ESV Bibles in your pew. I neglected to put it on the screen, so that's my fault. I'm sorry. But we're going to look at this passage this morning, and it reminds us that we don't live life, we endure through life. It looks at life as a race, something that tires us out, something that takes fortitude to reach the end of. It shows us how to run that race well. It shows us that if we endure to the end, we receive a reward that itself endures. So let's read that passage this morning. If you could, and you are able, stand for the reading of God's word. Again, it's Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Father God, I pray that you'd open our hearts, our minds, our ears this morning to hear what you want us to hear. I pray that you would give me the words I need to say, that you would stop me if I'm about to say something I shouldn't. I pray that you would change us this morning more into the image of your Son, Jesus. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take a seat. I got pretty lucky, actually, and Daniel preached an entire chapter of Hebrews last week. In chapter 11, he got the whole chapter, 40 verses, and I have two. So you'd think it'd probably be shorter than his sermon. I'll let you wait to see how that shakes out. But starts off by saying, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So here's an insight for you. You know, you don't get this anywhere else. Hebrews 11 comes before Hebrews 12. And we have to bring all of the stuff from Hebrews 11 forward into Hebrews 12 if we're going to understand Hebrews 12 properly, right? Verse 39 is, right, like I said, at the end of Hebrews 11, it says this: all these people, these saints, all these Old Testament faithful people of God, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, those ideas will be important to us later, so hold on to them. These saints were commended for their faith, right? And they did not receive the promise in their lifetime. Hebrews 12, like I said, gathers all these people together into one group and it calls them the cloud of witnesses. A few notes on that term, cloud, right? Actually refers to the box seats in the stadium. You think the Colosseum, right? The highest seats of the stadium in Greek would be called the clouds. Also, it just generally is used as a term for a lot of people, a mass of people, like a horde or a host. Now, I'm not sure exactly if the author wanted to, you know, invoke one of these images or the other, but I do know that Hebrews is widely regarded as not only some of the best literature in the Bible, like from a writing oratory standpoint, but just some of the best Greek in the entire canon of Greek writing. It's just supplorative. That's a hard word to say. So I don't put it beyond the skills of this writer to want to say both things at the same time. The image he's invoking is a stadium filled from sidelines to nosebleeds with all of the Old Testament faithful that have ever called Jesus Lord and Savior, right? Anyone in history who has called Jesus Lord and Savior. They fill this stadium, and this cloud, right, this cloud of people is a cloud of witnesses. Now remember one of the things from Hebrews 11, God commended the people for their faith. That word, commended, is actually the word that we get martyr from, right? Martyreo. Now, when it's a verb, it means commended. It means to bear witness to something, right? Like, hey, I'm bearing witness that you did something good. God commended them. He bore witness to their faithfulness, right? When you take that word and it's a noun, it's martyrs. It's translated in verse 12 as witnesses, right? It's the same word there used in Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. So, when I saw that in my study, I asked a question. I'm going to ask it to you as well. Is this a cloud of witnesses? Is this cloud of witnesses a cloud of those who are testifying to something? Or are they just those that God has commended? Right? Are they those who have seen, who have been seen, or are they those who are seeing something? And the way it's both, right? God commends these people for their faith, but looking back, they realize that were it not for God's faithfulness in upholding his promises every step of the way, they never could have remained faithful. Their faithfulness itself is a witness to God's faithfulness. And all this culminates in the testimony to us, how we're supposed to live in order to please God, and the faithfulness that God has towards us every step of the way. We're supposed to follow the example of the people who have come before us. In chapter 11, the text says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so let us also do as they did, right? Now, hear me, don't follow every example they've set in their stories, right? Hebrews 11 is extremely selective in what stories it doesn't tell, doesn't it? The author's very careful to endorse their faith and leave the rest of their story to speak for itself. We can appreciate the good while acknowledging the bad and learn from both, right? And this is not an easy thing. It's a really hard thing, especially when abuses and sins are historically recent. I'm not proposing some comprehensive way to hold all of the good and bad of a human life, and, you know, I'm not doing that. I don't know how to do that. All I know is that we're called to learn from the good example and the bad example. The author of Hebrews summarizes for us in the first couple verses of chapter 12 that we just read, three things that we should do in order to emulate the faithfulness of our predecessors. Keeping with this theme of race, athletics, you know, I'm going to summarize them in this way: preparing, enduring, and finishing. Every day of our life is its own race, full of its own obstacles, its own setbacks, its own victories. And if we're going to run well, we need to go in with a game plan. And this morning, I want to give you a pretty simple one. I want to give us a pretty simple one from this passage. Preparing, enduring, finishing. It's a pretty easy formula, right? First, you get ready to do the thing. Then you do the thing. And eventually you stop doing the thing, right? It's not, no big secrets here. It's pretty simple. Let's talk about preparation. So think of any kind of elite athletic competition you've watched or participated in recently, right? Athletes have expended enormous effort to even marginally increase their chances of victory. They keep strict diets, they spend long hours training before the event, they stretch, they warm up, they maintain their equipment. They go to extraordinary measures to succeed. They are extreme in their preparation, and we should be too, as Christians following Jesus. So how do we prepare for our race, our day-to-day life? Our passage tells us that we lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Every weight and sin. The author's using two words there when he could have used one. Could have just said every sin, right? We would have understood what he was saying, but he chose two. He said every weight and sin. Why is this important? Most everything in this world can be sinful depending on how we approach it. The heart posture we approach that thing with, right? For example, food's not sinful. Eating's not sinful. But when we approach it with a heart of gluttony, that's sinful. Having a lot of money is not sinful, but greed is. Social media, streaming, anything you want to do on your devices within reason, a lot of that is not inherently sinful, but sloth, envy, and lust are. The enemy is very good at taking things that seem harmless and fashioning them into weapons to wage war against our souls. So what do we do? What are we called to do? We're called to ruthlessly eliminate sin. We're not supposed to give him any material to work with. In Matthew 5, Jesus teaches this. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members, that you be even slightly inconvenienced or greatly inconvenienced, than your whole body be thrown into hell. To Jesus, this is urgent and serious. These things hinder us from running our race well. They hinder us from becoming more like Jesus. Now, I grew up, some of you know, I grew up near Utica, New York, and that's where the Boilermaker takes place. And I think some of us have actually run the Boilermaker, I'm pretty sure. If you don't know what that is, by the way, it's a road race that takes place in Utica. It's huge. It's a 15K, a 5K. I think as many as 19,000 people have run it in any given year, right? It's massive. So I've never been much of a runner, but every once in a while, like in high school and college, I would do the 5K. I remember one time pretty specifically, and I just want to tell you guys, I'm very thankful this morning that I couldn't find a picture of this, and don't go trying to look for one because I'm pretty sure it's gone, but I'm not 100% sure. Me, my friends and I thought we were pretty funny, so I think it was in high school, we all dressed up as old ladies and ran the Boilermaker 5K, you know, dressed as old ladies, like wigs, dresses. I think one of us had a walker. I'm pretty sure I stole my grandma's cane for this. Like, it was ridiculous. I looked ridiculous. I didn't train at all, by the way, too. I'm just going into this 5K, dressed as an old woman, and I'm just going for it. And I had such faith in my athletic ability that I'm like, you know what? I bet you I can still make a pretty good time doing this. I cannot tell you how bad of a decision it was to run a 5K in a dress, in a wig. I felt terrible. I looked ridiculous. I had not trained at all, and I had increased the obstacles to running a good race. And that's exactly what we do when we hold on to sin. And we look even more ridiculous. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray that at this moment in time that you would bring to mind, bring to light things that you want people to put down, things that are hindering them, things that are restraining them from running their race well. Now, I trust that if there's something in your life the Holy Spirit wants you to give up for Jesus, something that is keeping you from running your race well, that he will show you either in the next couple of moments or over the next couple of weeks. Yeah, I'm not going to give him a timeline. But don't ignore him. Listen to him. Trust him. Even if it seems like the stupidest, smallest, most insignificant thing, trust him. He knows better than you. And if you can't obey in the small stuff, what makes you think you can obey when it's something big? Okay. So we're prepared to run. We take off. We start running, right? Next advice is pretty simple. Don't stop. Right? Endure. We hear stuff like this all the time. It's become a little bit of a cliche, right? Just keep swimming. Put one foot in front of the other. Keep calm and carry on. You know, so on and so forth. But this simple command to not stop, to endure, can be reorienting for us. Implicit in it is this truth that life is supposed to be difficult. We get surprised often, don't we, when life is difficult, especially in a country that's so prosperous, it's easy for us to convince ourselves that life is on the whole supposed to be easy, and that any encounter with hardship or difficulty is just a distraction from the real thing. That's just not true. It's just not true. The distractions, the difficulties, that is the real thing. That's life. Life is hard if you're doing it right. Living out the commands of Jesus, crucifying our flesh, dying to self, it's not supposed to be easy. It is supposed to be good. Right? And good things take time, and they're not easy. There's a C.S. Lewis quote to this effect from The Pilgrim's Regress. It's a kind of a interesting take on the parable of the Pilgrim's Progress. It's not a parable. I'm forgetting the word. Someone will correct me later. Thank you. It's an allegory. If you haven't read it, read it. It's great. But in it, C.S. Lewis says this: the great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. The truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life. The life God is sending one day by day. Life is supposed to be something that we compete in, something we take hold of, something that we strive to see the end of. Every day is a race to be run. Now that sounds exhausting. I know it sounds exhausting, but I would like to continue to reorient us with Scripture here. James 1, 2 through 4 says this: count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Things that endure are first endured. In the midst of our race, right when we want to give up, we should recognize that if we endure today, it will be easier to endure tomorrow. It's no different than training for a race or weightlifting or anything you want to do. We do hard things so that hard things become easier. It's exactly the same here. We can have great joy in the middle of great trials because we know that through what we are enduring now, a character, a hope, a steadfastness is being forged in us that will endure into eternity. Just for a few moments, I want to give some practical exhortation. How do we endure? Right? How do we do this? How do we approach every trial, every obstacle, every difficult situation with joy? Well, number one, we rest. If you're going to work well, you have to rest well. If you remember, some of you will, earlier this year, we've preached a sermon series on Sabbath rest. And one of the things that we recognized in the midst of that series was that while our eternal rest is in the coming kingdom of God, we ought to take time in our weeks, habitually, to remember and enter into that rest here and now. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, so go back, watch some of those sermons if you'd want to. Talk to me. I've got like an abundance of resources on this and a lot of trial and error. But when we take time to experience the rest and the joy that will be ours in eternity, it refreshes us and gives us new motivation. We understand better. Well, we better understand what we're looking forward to. Since we've tasted it, we know what it is. We've experienced it, so we're more inclined to strive for it. So, one, we can rest, and we can also endure by constantly refueling. Now, full disclosure here, I was deeply affected by a John Piper sermon that basically makes these same points, uses these same scriptures. And I'm essentially paraphrasing a chunk of his sermon here. He said it really well. I can't get it out of my head, so this is gonna happen that way. I was going to quote it just verbatim, but I left the page at home. So figure it out. So we've said that life is a race, right? That's overwhelming when we think of our life, our whole life, as just as one big race, as one big accomplishment that we have to do. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to do this race day by day. Take it one chunk at a time, one day at a time. We can only live life one day at a time. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says this, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. What's that mean? We need to be renewed day by day. It means that we consistently lack. We don't have enough in the tank to get through a day on our own strength. We're jars of clay with cracks in the all over. We're just leaking all the time. We need to be refilled, refueled, renewed every day. Matthew 6 says, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. Each day has its own trouble. It's Sunday, you've got Sunday troubles. Monday, you're going to have Monday troubles, right? Tuesday, we'll have Tuesday troubles, so on and so forth. But that's not it, right? Lamentations 3:22-23 says this. It reminds us that God's mercies are new every morning. Not every week, not every month, not every new year when you make your resolutions, every morning. Precisely at the interval which we need to be renewed, God is willing and able to renew us. He pours into us. He refills us. And if you're anything like me, that's frustrating. It's frustrating to have to rely on God every day. The number of times in my own personal prayer life, I have, in anger, said, God, if you want it to be done, then just do it. I know I can't do it. You're making that abundantly clear. If you're going to do it, just do it. You know, get frustrated. I say that a lot. Why does he do this? Why does he wait, right? I know he's going to renew us completely, because when Jesus comes back, I'm not going to sin, right? We will be made perfect someday. So why not right now? Why are we going day by day still. 2 Corinthians 4:17, oh sorry, 4:7 says, we have this treasure in jars of clay so that the surpassing power can be shown to belong to God and not to us. John Piper would say, we need to be refueled. We need to come to the station to be refueled. And we need to be reminded that we don't have the right fuel. We can't do it by ourselves, right? He keeps us reliant on us because otherwise we're going to get uppity. We're going to forget that we can't do it by ourselves. We get self-reliant. We need to be day by day renewed. And that's how we get to the end. Not on our own strength, right? Not on our own wisdom. We leak. We need to be refilled. Someday we won't. Someday all those cracks will be mended. And we'll be full. We'll never leak again, but that's not today. Today you need Jesus. Tomorrow you need Jesus. And that's why as we finish our race, we try to go to the end, try to endure to the end, we're told to look to Jesus. It's our passage this morning says that Jesus is the author. Again, I'm doing that again. I don't know why that stuck in my head. I think it's a King James translation thing. The ESV says founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the founder and perfecter. Most of the commentators that I read, you know, preparing, really like the translation pioneer or trailblazer instead of founder. The idea is Jesus has been here before. He's run this race, and as he run, he cut in a path through the wilderness so that we can follow behind him. We're walking in his footsteps because not only has his example given us something to emulate, he's made our running the race even possible. Perfector. To perfect something is to make something complete and whole. If you remember, again, Hebrews 11, the promises God made to people were not all fulfilled in their lifetime. Again, Hebrews 11 ends by saying, and all these people, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better with us in mind, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, you know, we don't make them perfect, right? Jesus makes us all perfect. When it says the founder and protector, oh my word, I'm going to mess that up every time. The founder and perfecter of our faith, our is as plural can be, right? It's not just me and you, it's not just people in this room, it's everyone throughout the annals of history that has called on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All of us, all together, are made perfect in the kingdom of God. How? How is our faith perfected? How are we, the body of Christ, made perfect and complete? As I've said, Jesus gives us a perfect example of faith, while at the same time enabling the chief end of our faith. What is the chief end of man? Matt? I know you like that one, so I called on you, sorry. I could have opened it up to the class, but to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Jesus does this by establishing the kingdom of God, a kingdom full of joy and glory. Now this is important, right? The good news that we believe is not primarily, it's not primarily a gospel of personal salvation. That's part of it. Thinking Jesus came to primarily save us is a great way to make the gospel all about us. It's not all about us. It's all about him. It's all about his glory. The gospel as presented by Scripture is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that doesn't contradict the fact that God loves you more than you can even imagine. In fact, it's precisely the opposite. God loved you so much that he has calibrated the world precisely so that his glory will always result in your good and your joy. The kingdom of God is God's people, collected into his presence for his glory and their joy. How does Jesus establish this kingdom of joy and glory? Well, first, he lays down his own joy and his own glory. Philippians 2 says this, starting in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was made low in order to be a trailblazer, a pioneer. He lived a life of perfect obedience and righteousness. And as his work draws to a close, he prays over his disciples in John 17. There he says this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus was seeking and longing to return to his Father's presence, into his glory, where Psalm 16 says there is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore at his right hand. But he would not return before accomplishing what he had set out to do, further God's glory and enable our joy. And to do that, he would need to humble himself even further. Philippians 2 continues, and being found in human form, he humbled himself more by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. On that cross, which is the most shameful way to die at that point in history, Jesus despised that shame. He ridiculed it. Why? Because he knew that through it, the glory of God was made manifest, and that the honor that he won there would be far more powerful than any of the shame that the world or the devil could bring. The cross was the first step in making us perfect and complete. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. And should our joy be made full and God's glory be magnified, it would require a sacrifice, one that could bear the weight of the sin that we have committed and are still committing. Jesus took that penalty. He was that sacrifice, and the result was death. But his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness, earned him a great reward. Philippians 2, again, in verse 9, therefore, because he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God, where there are pleasures and joy forevermore. He's reclaimed his inheritance, and he wants to share in it with us. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 7. In him we've received redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In him we have obtained an inheritance, his inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise and glory of God. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Having purged our sin and our shame on the cross, putting us in right relationship with God, he invites us into that relationship, into his joy. into eternal life, the knowledge and presence of God. And there, all of us, from ages past to now, in Saratoga, Ukraine, Russia, Israel, Gaza, all of us will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In this kingdom, the kingdom of God, glory begets joy and joy begets glory continually and continually into the horizon of eternity. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, you're a part of this kingdom of joy and glory. You can count yourselves among the saints who, through the faithfulness of God, will remain faithful. You can look forward to this kingdom as your inheritance. And that joy can encourage you to endure today, tomorrow, and every day until you cross the finish line. That's all we need to do, is to get to the finish line in faith. As Matt said at the top of our time this morning, we don't need to accomplish anything. There's nothing left for us to accomplish. Jesus did it all. And at the end of the race, no matter how long it took us, no matter how beaten and battered we are, no matter how exhausted, we can look to the throne of grace and claim Jesus' time and enter into his reward. Now, we take communion here every week as a reminder of that. That we participate in Christ. That his blood has accomplished our salvation. That he sustains us with the bread of life, giving us new mercies every day. Now, as we approach that reminder in our service this morning, there'll be some questions on the screen. I don't know, I think, will the band come up and play some music while those questions are on the screen? Reflect on those. Take some time. Get right with God. And come to the table and participate in his joy with his people. Now, if you've not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're not behind. You don't need to catch up. You just need to start running now. Jesus will do the rest. He'll carry you into his inheritance. If you'd like to talk more about that, you can talk to me, Pastor Matt, Pastor Ruben, or really anyone you see in the pews. We'd love to help you start running. I'd like to close with something the Apostle Paul says, most likely mere days, maybe even hours, before he's executed at the hands of Rome. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray this morning by the grace and kindness of God that we can say the same at the end of our race. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for all that you've done for us, how faithful you've been to us. Lord, I pray you would continually remind us of our need for you, our need for renewal, our need to be filled. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us with your joy. That you would carry us through today's obstacles and tomorrow's trials and next week's sufferings. Lord, be with us. Amen.